All right, beloved, Revelation chapter 1. Heather, if you'll come over here and hand these out right quick for me, please.
If you give one to each family. I got 10 of them. I was optimistic we would have more than just a little handful.
Revelation chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 7. If we have any others left over, if you want one yourself to share or just to have your own, we'll try to give you one there. Heather, how many do we have left?
Three.
Three? All right, go ahead and give one extra one there to Junior and then one up here. And whoever wants another copy. Thank you. All right. Now, those listening by way of sermonaudio.com, there'll be a link where you can click and you can get a copy of the handout that we've just given out here in our lesson. All right, beloved, tonight I am so excited about this lesson. I'm about to bust with excitement. All right, Revelation chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 7. Verse 7. You have your place there, verse 7, Revelation chapter 1. Please say amen. All right, guys, that sounds good. Now, you don't have to stand tonight. I know you reverence the Word of God, but let's get this because we've got some ground to cover. Read there with me, though. He says, "Behold, he cometh with cloud, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen."
Make sure that's turned down also. Okay, thank you.
All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Lord, we thank you tonight for the book of Revelation. And now, Lord, we just ask that you will lead us and guide us in all truth as we seek to understand this verse of Scripture. Now, Lord, tonight, I pray that you'll make me decrease and you'll have me behind the cross. Put your words in my mouth that you'd have me to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, just so you are reminded, we are on Sunday nights, we are covering the book of Revelation. And we have been doing this for 8 weeks. We are on lesson 8, and we are on verse 7. This lesson is entitled, "The First Prophecy of Revelation." So here we arrive, beloved, at the very threshold of prophecy within the book of prophecy itself. Now, please remember, the book of Revelation is composed 95% of prophecy. So 95% of the book of Revelation is prophecy. That is foretelling the future. And this one verse, verse 7 in chapter 1, right here before us, it is the start of that 95%. Now many Bible teachers and preachers, I'll be honest, they are divided over what coming of the Lord this verse refers to. I believe that once we're through with this study, we will all be 100% convinced as to which coming of the Lord this verse is speaking about. Notice what it says. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." So now, that word, behold. Behold. Hang on to that. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. But I want to first give you a little bit about the second coming. I'm sure many of you here remember the late Oliver B. Green. He stated in his commentary on the book of Revelation, this is what he said. He said, "The second coming of our Lord is a vital part of Christian doctrine." End quote. Indeed, the second coming of Jesus Christ, guys, is mentioned more frequently than any other subject in the entire New Testament except for salvation itself. The fact that the New Testament teaches that Christ is coming again in one out of every 30 verses shows us that as far as the New Testament is concerned, this, the coming of Christ, is future history. In other words, it's going to happen. But we must be also careful as to not entangle ourselves in a mess. We must rightly divide the Scripture. For example, the Jews themselves failed to do so some 2,000 or so years ago because they were looking for the first coming, and many of them missed it because they saw the prophecies mixed up, and they mixed up some prophecies there pertaining to the second coming of the Messiah, which would be setting up his kingdom, overcoming the world, and ushering in peace. And that's why today a lot of Orthodox Jews say Jesus was not the Messiah because he didn't bring with him world peace. Why didn't he bring world peace? Because that's part of his second coming, not his first coming. So indeed, to this day, the veil is still over many of their hearts. So the word behold, I told you we're going to look at that, so here we are. Now this word starts this very important verse, verse 7. We should note then what it means. The Greek word behind our English word behold means lo and behold, serving to call attention to something external or exterior to oneself. It is the exclamation of one pointing out something and calling attention to something. So what does this word do? Behold. It calls our attention to one of the 321 New Testament guarantees that Jesus Christ is coming again, literally and physically. Now, it is important to note, beloved, that when Jesus rose from the dead, He rose bodily, spiritually, soulishly, and physically. Not like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus rose from the dead only spiritually, and His physical body was destroyed, thus becoming the Archangel Michael. Well, let me state right here and right now, I ain't waiting on no angel, and I ain't waiting on no Archangel to take me home. I'm waiting on Jesus. The fact that Jesus is coming physically is seen in this verse's statement where it says, every eye shall see Him. If He was a spirit, you couldn't see Him. But since every eye will see Him, it is a physical return. So that means what? He rose from the dead. So we are directed by John, under the direction of the Holy Ghost, the author, to take notice and see something. It's almost like Johnny Boy telling us, hey, looky here, wake up, do you see this? That's what he's saying in that one word, behold. Now, I'm telling you right now, guys, most of your preachers and Bible teachers out there are not going to go this detailed about the book of Revelation. But I love y'all, and it's been almost 8 years since we've been through Revelation. And I felt led the Lord to go back over this, so I want you to get everything we can get out of it. And I know right now that we're not going to get everything because we're not home yet to heaven. But we'll get what we can. All right, the next two words is, He cometh. Now, based on the connection here, back to verse 6, at the very least, we know that the He is referring to who? Jesus Christ. The wording behind cometh encompasses both He and cometh in the Greek and centers not only of someone arriving, but the emphasis is upon the certainty, especially here in the future tense, of the action described. In other words, what this is telling us, He cometh, is that this event is not getting rescheduled. There will be no rain checks. This is not going away. And it's not getting canceled. One other thing I want you to understand, that word cometh, that N, that E-T-H, that suffix, is from 1611. That indicates a modern S or E-S ending. Thus, this is telling us, He comes. Behold, He comes. How? With the clouds. That's our next look here. He says, behold, He cometh with clouds. Now, please allow me just for a very small moment to run a very small rabbit trail here. On this date, July 6th, in 2011, I joined the Cloud Appreciation Society. That means I like clouds. Does anybody remember going outside just looking up at the clouds, just seeing the shapes and the animals or stuff inside the clouds? We really need to take time in our lives just to appreciate nature. Just to appreciate the beauty all around us. We get so busy with life, we get so caught up with everything coming and going, we fail to just, as the old saying says, take time to stop and smell the roses. We need to do that. And to me, it's one of the most relaxing things I get, is to just go outside and look at the beautiful clouds, or at night, go outside and look at the stars. It's so beautiful. That's right. So, you know something I've seen, guys? A lot of times we sing a lot of hymns, and in some of them we find that the stanza doesn't line up with the scripture. And let me explain. There's one beloved hymn that we love to sing, and that's When the Roll is Caught Up Yonder. In that second stanza, I want you to listen to what that song says. It says, on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. The song said on that bright and cloudless morning. That's not biblical. Now, I'll still sing that, but I don't believe what that word says. Jesus, when He comes, is not coming on a cloudless day. He's coming with clouds. In all truth, guys, that cloudless day cannot be so. For all the mentions of Christ's return, whether it is the rapture or whether it is the second coming, have clouds in common. So here we find that the clouds are real. But yet we'll see in a moment they will not cover or mask our Lord. As we see that Christ will come in the clouds, we must deduce right here that there are two parts. There are two phases of the second coming of Christ. Guys, I want to explain something here. In a way, this is much like the ascension of Christ. And what I mean by this is that many Christians do not understand that there were two ascensions, not one. The first ascension was on Easter or Resurrection Sunday. When we compare Jesus' words to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verse 17, where He says, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. All right, He clearly told Mary Magdalene, don't touch me. Why? Because I have not yet ascended. All right, now that's John 20, verse 17. But then you go over to Matthew 28, verse 9, which happened just almost right after that event. And this is what it says. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. There was no rebuke telling those women, don't touch my feet, for I'm not yet ascended. Why? Because He already ascended and came back. So, somewhere between the events of John 20, verse 17 and Matthew 28, verse 9, which may have been God's mere minutes, Jesus ascended the first time into heaven. His second ascension is the more famous one seen in Mark 16, verse 19, Luke 24, verse 51, and Acts chapter 1, verse 9. While many preachers teach on the ascension, they would be more correct to speak of the two ascension. Now, this is the reason why we ought to study the Word of God, beloved. In much the same way we see that there were two parts to the ascension, ascension 1 and ascension 2, that we also must observe something else, that there are two parts to the second coming of Christ. And this is where many people in the church over history have combined both the what we call the rapture and the second coming into one. But it's not like that. So let's get there, shall we? It was in Acts 1:9 that we are told that a cloud received Him out of their sight. But then in verse 11, we see the two angels telling the disciples that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. So if that be the case, then there must be at least a cloud associated with His return. Now, it was the Old Testament prophets that spoke of Christ's second coming the first time. Not His first coming. They talked about that a lot. They said the Messiah is going to come, but they also talked about the second coming. Now, who was the first one to preach or prophesy about the second coming of Jesus? Believe it or not, it was Enoch. When did Enoch live? He lived right before the flood. You remember Noah? You know, built the Arky. Now, you say, well, I don't remember reading about Enoch and the Lord's second coming back in the Old Testament. He didn't say that recorded for us in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit recorded what He said in the New Testament in the book of Jude. He said in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s, plural, of His saints. That is the second coming. So Enoch is the first one we know of in the Old Testament who prophesied or foretold that Jesus would come back with His saints. Daniel, the revelation of the Old Testament. Daniel spoke of this coming in the clouds in Daniel 7, verse 13. He said, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Again, Daniel speaks of Christ, the Son of Man, coming with the clouds. That is His second coming. Zechariah spoke of the Lord returning with His saints. In chapter 14, verse 5 of the book that bears His name, He said, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Again, Zechariah said the Lord's coming. How? With his saints. With his saints. The three Old Testament prophecies that we've seen here, beloved, about the second coming of Christ all indicate what? He's coming back in clouds, or he's coming back with his saints. Now, when Jesus speaks of his second coming, primarily in Matthew chapter 24, we know that it will be a very visible coming. Matthew 24, verse 27. He speaks of his coming with clouds. Matthew 24, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I mean, seeing Christ, the tribes of the earth mourn, connects this event that he speaks of here in Matthew with the very event described here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Again, Jesus speaks in Matthew 26, 64. Now, by the way, this is going to come back, so hang on to this verse. Jesus saith unto him, now who is the him? That's Caiaphas. Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So Christ himself speaks of his coming in the clouds. Now these thoughts, by the way, are repeated in Mark chapter 13, verse 26. And the latter verse is seen in Mark 14, verse 62 and Luke 21, 27. But are these references not the rapture, as some say Matthew 24, 40 and 41 would also teach? Now we had that question tonight in Q&A, where Matthew 24, 40 and 41 say, one shall be taken, the other left. A lot of Bible preachers out there say that's the rapture. That is not the rapture. The one taken is the one incinerated by the brightness of Jesus' coming. The one left will be a Jew who had gotten saved, or a Gentile who got saved during the tribulation. People will still be able to get saved during the tribulation. Now, guys, we're going to get into the tribulation in Revelation chapter 6. So hang on to your seats. We'll get there. Now, we've all been talking right now about the second coming. It's also called the glorious appearing, and it's also known as the second advent. But I want to give you two of the primary verses, the passages, that teach us about what we call the rapture. Now, to understand that, we've got to turn to those two famous passages that teach that doctrine. First, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. This is what he said. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall what? Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, understand right there, when Jesus comes that time, he ain't coming with the saints. The saints are called up to meet him, and then the saints that are alive, they'll be called up to meet him in the cloud. We find that thought also mirrored over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. Paul said, now this is important. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, I want to draw your attention, beloved, to the statement of Paul in that verse 51. I show you a mystery. Why? Now, we're not talking about the butler did it in the pool room with the candlestick. We ain't talking about that mystery. Forget Matlock, forget, you know, Agatha Christie and all that. We're not talking about that kind of mystery. We're talking about hidden knowledge. That's what a mystery was. It was hidden knowledge, something that was not revealed previously. Thus, looking at a New Testament mystery, we are seeing something, now guys, you got to watch this. We're seeing something that was hidden from the Old Testament prophet. So when Enoch, Daniel, and Zechariah prophesied of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it is different than what Paul here is talking about in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians when he's talking about this being caught up together in the clouds and we being changed, because the glorious appearing, that is the second coming, is different from what we call the blessed hope or the rapture. Now, before I leave this matter, let me show you Titus 2:13. where he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now please note, there's a comma after hope, indicating that this "and" does not connect the glorious appearing to the same concept as the blessed hope. I showed you that tonight in Isaiah 61. Remember when we read verse 2? When Jesus read from that, he said that he came to announce the year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. That comma separates what Jesus read back in about 27 A.D. from that other statement beginning with "and," the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because it's not the same. That comma in Isaiah 61:2 separates 2,000 years worth, at least right now, from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. So right there in Titus, when he says, looking for that blessed hope, comma, and the glorious appearing, the blessed hope, guys, is the rapture. The glorious appearing is the second coming 7 years later. It ain't the same event. If there was no comma there, it could be the same event. But it ain't. The blessed hope of the rapture, that'll fulfill Matthew 24:44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. For, and also it also fulfilled 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us that is to save to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. It also connects 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And yes, it even connects also Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Beloved, what I'm trying to get you to understand is this, that we are not appointed to go through the wrath of God. The wrath of God is going to fall on this earth in the tribulation. We, the church, we, the saved, we're going to be kept from that. So Christ is going to rapture us. He's going to take us out. So here in this verse, Revelation 1:7, behold, He cometh with clouds, is not speaking of the rapture. It's just speaking of the second coming of Christ. To further illustrate this, I had my wife give y'all a handout. On that handout, look at the top, you're going to see a chart. We're going to quickly review it. On the left-hand side, you'll see rapture, first phase, second coming. The right-hand side, you'll see glorious appearing, second phase, second coming. So, how to know that the rapture and the second coming are not the same event? We'll look at them right now. We'll read from the left to the right. Christ comes for His own in the air at the rapture. At the glorious appearing, Christ comes with His own to the earth. At the rapture, all Christians are translated in the new glorified resurrection body. At the glorious appearing, there is no translation of body. At the rapture, the Christians are taken to the Father's house. At the glorious appearing, resurrected saints remain on earth. At the rapture, there is no judgment upon the earth. At the second coming, the glorious appearing, Christ judges the nations of the earth, as Matthew 25. At the rapture, the church will be in heaven. At the glorious appearing, Christ will set up His kingdom upon the earth. The rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. The glorious appearing cannot occur until the end of the tribulation. The rapture has no sign preceding it, but the glorious appearing, the second coming, there are numerous signs preceding it. The rapture affects believers only. The glorious appearing affects all of humanity. The rapture will be for us a time of joy. The glorious appearing will be a time of mourning for those on the earth, as we'll see in just a moment. The rapture occurs before the day of wrath. The glorious appearing, the second coming, occurs after the tribulation. At the rapture, there is no mention of Satan. At the end of the glorious appearing, at the end of the tribulation, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. At the rapture, believers will be judged afterward at the judgment seat of Christ. That's also called the Bema seat. At the glorious appearing, there is no judgment seat of Christ. Now please understand, that is not the same thing as the great white throne judgment. You say, well, I want to learn more about that. Well, we'll get there when we get there in Revelation, I promise. Because remember, I'm not leaving anything in prophecy that I know of in this book overturned or unturned, because I want y'all to get it all.
Now, if you haven't been here for the other lesson, we got them recorded and they're also on sermonaudio.com. So feel free to catch up, guys. We're getting deep inside this book. At the rapture, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the glorious appearing, His bride descends with Him to the earth. At the rapture, only Christ's own will see Him. But at the glorious appearing, every eye will see Him. We're going to look at that in a minute. And the rapture, the final point, the tribulation begins afterward. At the glorious appearing, the millennial reign of Christ will begin afterward. Now, once we arrive at our look at the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 through 3, we will hear seven times the admonition, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." But while the tribulation is raging on the earth, in chapters 6 through 18, there is zero, no, none, zilch, nada mention of the church. Why? Because it ain't here on the earth. As a matter of fact, the word church or churches does not occur next after Revelation chapter 3 until you get to Revelation chapter 22. Why? Because, as Revelation 6:16 shows us, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Why is not the church mentioned from Revelation 4 through 18? Because, guys, in chapter 6 through 18, that's when the tribulation, that's when the wrath of God is being poured out. The wrath of God is fallen on the world during the tribulation. And as such, we find that the absence of the church shows that God has moved us safely out of the way via the rapture prior to the beginning of the tribulation. Here described as the wrath of the Lamb, and later in chapter 16 it will be described as the wrath of God. Now, one other indicator I want to show you is that Christians are described as part of the body of Christ. In Romans 7:4, 1 Corinthians 10:16, 1 Corinthians 12:27, and Ephesians 4:12. We are spiritually, you and I, said to be part of Christ's own body. Now, guys, watch this. I challenge anyone that believes that the rapture happens during the tribulation or that the rapture and the second coming are the same event, I challenge them to refute what I'm about to tell you. If this be the case, and the wrath of God fell on Christ while He was on the cross, Galatians 3:13, then He would not be eligible to allow that wrath to fall upon Himself again. Why? Because Hebrews 9:26 and 1 Peter 3:18 tell us that Christ suffered once. That's why where he suffered. If the body of Christ, the church, were left on earth during the tribulation when God poured out His wrath, then the wrath of God, the judgment of God, would what? Fall upon His own body a second time. That would be an error with the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. Therefore, we will not be here during the tribulation. We cannot be here because we're part of the body of Christ. We're going to be out of here, shown in what we call the rapture. Why will not the wrath of God fall upon the body of Christ? Because Christ is without sin. And since we are in the body of Christ, by that association, we being in His body, we are also considered to be in that same status. Why? Because His blood has cleansed us from all sin. 1 Peter 1:23 and 1 John 3:9. You see that? I told you you're going to get deep in this thing if you stick around with this. Now, we find that Christ's glorious appearing prophesied here in Revelation 1:7, and the fulfillment is in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven," that's us, "and the angel followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." There He is. He's coming in the clouds with His saints. So at the rapture, we're caught up with Him in the clouds. Now please remember, let me throw this out there right quick. Jesus made a promise that where I am, there you may be also. Right? So the dead who are in Christ, when your loved ones who are saved, when they die, they immediately go to heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ
that is in the third heaven, the throne room of God. Now when Jesus leaves heaven to come down here in the clouds, what about all the dead in Christ that have went? They've got to what? Be with Him. That where I am, there you may be also, right? So they got to go with Him. So there's the third heaven, the throne room of God. The second heaven is out of space. The first heaven is the atmosphere. And that, my beloved, is where the clouds are. Roughly 10 miles up from the bottom of this earth, up about 10 miles, that's where you have the clouds. And if Jesus comes down to within 10 miles of the ground, of the surface of the ground, the dead in Christ must come with Him. But please note, the Bible refers to all of the saints coming with Him. That's only part of the saints, right? So the dead in Christ, they get their glorified resurrection body. How will they get that body? I don't really know. All I know is that the body will be brought back together and it'll be changed into a glorified resurrection body, not bound by time, space, or matter. They will then be back up in the clouds with Jesus. Then, we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will be transformed, translated. Our bodies, Holy Spirit, will be transformed into a glorified resurrection body, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that this mortality, this mortal, must put on immortality. This physical must put on spiritual. This corruptible must put on incorruption. So then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That, my beloved, is the rapture. That is the first part of the second coming. It is not the same thing as the second coming of Christ. We're going to see the rapture, but we're going to be a part of the second coming. You're going to have a front row seat. Now, before we leave this section of our study, I want you to look back on your handout. Some have asked me through the years, what kind of clouds? What kind of clouds are they that Jesus is going to appear in? Now, I will state that in view of the words coming up in our study, those clouds will not be, now please look on your chart here, they will not be nimbostratus. Why? Because those clouds are dark and gray and they spread all over the whole sky and they rain and rain and rain. When we get rain that lasts all day, that's a nimbostratus. They will not be a cumulonimbus. Now that is the big thunderhead cloud that pops up on these summer afternoons. They grow up out of a cumulus cloud, out of a cumulus congestus, and they turn into the king of clouds, the cumulonimbus, and that's where they reach high up into the sky, and then you got your thunder, your lightning, hailstorms, sometimes tornadoes, and you got rain, 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 and then suddenly it's over. It ain't going to be a cumulonimbus, and it will not be an altostratus, something that is higher up and it kind of shields the sun and everything up there. If anything, these clouds that Jesus appears in are going to reflect His glory, unlike the cloud that received Him out of the disciples' sight in Acts chapter 1. And by the way, if you look on your chart, you're going to see that right there on the bottom part, the low cloud, 6,500 AGL. Now that is an altitude above ground level. Now, just so you understand, 6,500 AGL is equal to about 1 mile. So when you look up in the sky and you see stratocumulus, nimbostratus, or the little puffy white clouds that are called cumulus clouds, you're looking up about 1 mile up in the sky. You get those high wispy clouds, as you see right there, the cirrus, the cirrocumulus, or the cirrostratus clouds, you're all the way up 20,000 AGL up in the sky. I tend to think that when Jesus comes back, He's going to be in the low part of the sky, probably about a mile or two in the sky because of the clouds. Why? Because the Bible says we shall meet them in the clouds where? In the air. Well, what's air? You've got to have a abundance of what? Oxygen, right? The higher you go up, if you go up to the high clouds, the cirrus cloud, 20,000 AGL in the sky, there hardly ain't any oxygen up there. The superabundance of oxygen that you have is about a mile to 2 miles above the ground. I think that's where Jesus is going to appear. Woo! Glory to God! Now these clouds that Jesus is going to come back in, they're going to reflect His glory. But, let me give you this. Some have attempted to allegorize these clouds into the symbolic cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But again, there's a problem with that interpretation. Number one, the symbolic cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1 is a cloud. Well, all the scriptures teaching that Jesus is coming all talk about the clouds, plural. Also, the Greek word here for clouds is nephele. That's Strong's G3507. And it literally means cloud, clouds, or cloudiness. So one cannot, in my understanding, adopt the allegorical interpretation here. So in conclusion, that's what it means when it says here in verse 7, with clouds. Now take a deep breath. Okay, now, the next phrase in this verse is, now we're not going to be as so detailed on every single word. It says what? Now what? God, you got to get this now. It says, and every eye shall see Him. Whew. Hang on to your hats, guys. We're about to see something here. Now here's an interesting thought. What is actually meant here? Is it every eye on earth? Or is it every eye on and in the earth? I looked up the wording behind every. What does it mean, every? It means literally total or all. Thus, for the moment, all we can go on are that all those things upon the earth at the moment of His second coming shall see Him. Oliver B. Green stated, every eye will not see Him at the same identical split second, but every eye will see Jesus. But if we observe later in this section that all kindreds of the earth will see Him, the indication appears to be that the all, every eye, are those every eyes of those that are on the earth. But that suddenly gets turned upside down on His head when we look at this next section. What does it say? And every eye shall see Him, comma, and they also which pierced Him. Now please read back over that. He's saying what? When He comes in the clouds at the second coming, every eye shall see Him. But doesn't explain where all those every eyes are. And guys, remember, this every eye is literally, not symbolically, not figuratively, not allegorically, not symbolically. It literally means every single eye is going to see Him at His second coming. Now guys, I chewed on this and chewed on this and chewed on this for a week. And I prayed and prayed and prayed. I said, Lord, what are You saying? Remember, the Koine Greek language with the New Testament was written in was very literal. If it says every in the Greek, it means every in the English. And then vice versa. If it says every in the English, it means every in the Greek. So, what does it mean, and they also which pierced Him? Looking at this present statement in connection with the other statement, and every eye shall see Him, causes us to sometimes scratch our heads in consternation. Does this statement, and they also which pierced Him, indicate that right now on this earth there are some 2,000-year-old people walking around? I mean, if there are, where in the world do they find the fountain of youth? We need access to that. Not at all. Now let me tell you what Tim LaHaye thinks. He seems to think that this all-inclusive statement of every eye even reaches down to hell itself. Now, when he says hell, he's going to use the Greek word Hades. He says, and I quote, "This does not mean only those who are on the earth at that time. It means every eye." Jesus Himself said to Caiaphas, remember? In Matthew 26:64, remember Jesus speaking to him? What did Jesus tell him? Remember what Jesus told Caiaphas the high priest? He said, Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter." That means at some point in the future. Shall ye, what does ye mean? You is in singular? No, ye means y'all. And who is he speaking to? Remember, this is the day of Jesus' crucifixion.
They are there. They are at a trial. The high priest and all of the priests are there. The Sanhedrin is there. And Jesus is telling Caiaphas and every one of them there that is consenting to his death. He's telling them, hereafter shall ye, that is y'all, see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and watch this, and coming in the clouds of heaven. This is a prophecy by Jesus himself of his second coming in power and glory. And he has just told Caiaphas, the high priest, and all those in that room there with him, he said, y'all are going to see it. Caiaphas, Tim LaHaye says, Caiaphas is now dead, and unless he had repented with those on the day of Pentecost, today he is in Hades. Thus we see that even those in Hades will see him along with those who pierced him. Meaning that all those who lent their assent to the crucifixion of Jesus will face him again, for he is coming visibly and in power and great glory. But, on the other hand, end quote, there are such Bible teachers like John F. Wildborn and Oliver B. Green and R.B. Thame Jr. They point to Zechariah 12:10, where it says this, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. End quote. To indicate that he's speaking of, according to Green, the peoples referred to as those who pierced him are the people whom we know today as Jews. Now this does seem to harmonize with Scripture in Matthew 27, verses 23 through 26. Now listen to what Pilate did. This is going back to the crucifixion of Christ. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more. Who cried out the more? The Jews, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Now listen to what happened. Remember, the Jews are there crying out at the top of their lungs, crucify Jesus, crucify him. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. But we're not to the soldier which pierced him. Remember, Jesus is, well, John, through the Holy Ghost here in Revelation 1:7, is saying, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. It was not a they which pierced him, it was one person that pierced him. But we're going to find out something. This has merit because of the understanding of guilt by consent. Look back at Acts 8:1 and Acts 22:20. And you'll see that Saul of Tarsus, he later became Paul the Apostle, was guilty of murdering Stephen. See also 1 John 3:15, which tells us, if you have hate, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Even though Saul of Tarsus never picked up a stone and threw it at Stephen, he was still guilty of his death. Why? Because he was, the Bible says, consenting unto his death. Furthermore, we cannot accept really an interpretation that the actual Roman soldier who pierced him is still alive out there somewhere walking around. Because the one who pierced him was only a single person. That comes out of John 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. But, observe John 19, verses 36 and 37. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That is directly going back to Zechariah 12:10. So does this not mean that the prophetic message of Zechariah 12:10 was fulfilled at the cross? No. Because the realization of who they crucified has not hit home yet. The outpouring of the Spirit spoken of in the first portion of that verse, Zechariah 12:10, will be fulfilled at the same time Joel's prophecy will be in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And that is to be fulfilled when? At the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back during the campaign of Armageddon. So what does this mean? Who's going to see him? Who is this group Who are these people who pierced him? And who does it mean when it says every eye shall see him? Here's what I believe it means.
If every eye means every single eye, it indicates that all human eyes are going to see Jesus at His second coming. The prophecy in Matthew 26:64 would be fulfilled there, for it will occur at His coming. Well, some people say, well, that's impossible. For how can people right now in hell look up and see the clouds or anybody there? Guys, the Bible tells us that with God all things are possible. And if Jesus is coming back in His glory, in great power and great glory, there is no way, in my understanding, that people in hell, if He says every eye shall see Him, every eye is going to see Him. Both the people on the earth and people in the earth, the people in hell, they're going to see Him. Because Jesus told Caiaphas He would see Him, and those in that room who consented unto His death, they would see Him. And the Bible clearly says to look upon Him whom they had pierced. But the people on the earth, the Jews, they're the ones who it is speaks of there on the earth of they that pierced Him. Because they're the ones that said His blood, the guilt of His blood, the reason He was crucified, that be on us. So, in the history of the world, the Jews have long been considered guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ. Because they shouted as one people, let His blood be upon us and upon our children. That means all of their descendants. That's why when the Passion of the Christ came out, the Jews got upset about it. Because in Germany, back in the Middle Ages, in the Dark Ages, they had these Passion plays in Nuremberg, where Hitler held the great Nazi rallies. And in Nuremberg, they had these Passion plays about the crucifixion of Jesus. And the people got so mad at the Jews, they actually went out and killed Jews. They murdered them. Because they were mad for what they did to Jesus. And the Jews were thinking in their collective memory that people are going to get so bent out of shape about this movie, they're going to come out and start committing atrocities on the Jews again. So the blood guiltiness has been passed down from generation to generation to the Jews. But according to the prophecies that we've seen so far, the Jews around that time before He returned, they will repent of rejecting Him as Messiah and they'll accept Him. Thus, those who pierced Him are the tribes of the Jews on the earth, but also they're the literal ones who actually did the piercing, that is, guilt by association, because they consented unto His death. The Roman soldier that pierced His side, he'll see Him. The Caiaphas, he'll see Him. All the Jews down there, the other priests, they're going to see Him. All the ones, everybody in hell, they're going to look up and they're going to see Jesus coming. But why? Because the Bible says every eye shall see Him. But you know what this also means? This also means something else. That at Jesus' physical second coming, every blind person will be healed. You say, how do you get that? Because the Bible says every eye shall see Him. That means at that point on the earth, anybody who's blind, their eyes will be opened and they will all see Christ coming in the clouds. We're almost done, guys. It says here, and all kindreds of the earth. Now the fact that the Jews on the earth at the time of Christ's return are including in the proper interpretation is the... And the linking to this statement, all kindreds of the earth, with the former statement. Recall that and acts as a connector or a bridge. So not only will all the previously mentioned see Christ, but all kindreds on the earth shall see Him. So that there links that together, implying that all kindreds of the earth also will include those Jews which also pierced Him. So, having said all that, what we understand here is that kindred means literally tribes, lineage, families, and races. So all tribes and all races shall see Christ when He comes. What shall they do? The Bible says they shall wail. When these people see Him, they will wail. Now the word in the Greek is kopto. Strong's G2875. Now that has the meaning, I found that very interesting, to chop or to beat. What are they going to do? What does that mean, to chop? Are they going to go out and chop up something? No. It means they're going to beat their chest because of grief. And guys, when it says they shall wail, it doesn't just mean they're going to howl. It doesn't just mean shed a tear or two. Guys, when it says they're beating their chest because of that wailing, that is a grief that has almost, if you will, torn their soul apart. It's just like imagine someone who had an only child and they loved that child so much, and suddenly that child died tragically, and that person is just like almost they become ripped apart within their frame. That's the type of wailing that's going to happen. You see, guys, all these people at that point, many of them are going to be lost, and they're going to look up, they're going to see Jesus coming back, the one who they hate, the one who they wanted out of their life, the one who they cursed. And that's what they see. Why are they wailing? The next three words, because of Him. They'll mourn, they'll beat their breast due to these lost and damned souls, seeing the one whom they cursed, ridiculed, and essentially told them, to take a hijack, leave me alone, that He has returned. Another sorry fact is that most of these shall have taken the mark of the beast. More on that when we get to Revelation 13. And according to Revelation 14, 9 through 11, that is unforgivable. Once they take the mark of the beast, it's it. Once taken, it is the kiss of death. It is the ultimate rejection of Christ. It is called also in other places the unpardonable sin. When somebody dies without Christ as their Savior, that is the unpardonable sin. But how does John end this first prophecy? Even so, amen. John closes this first prophecy in Revelation with essentially a double amen. It carries much weight because this is the equivalence, repeating something, of us highlighting, underlining it, and putting in blinking light, so to speak. Furthermore, if repeated, it signified ever so. That the words are true and that whatever's been said, it will come to pass exactly as stated. So guys, tonight in this long study, and I appreciate your patience, we've looked at the very first prophecy in Revelation. I believe that we've seen that unlike many of our popular hymns, there's going to be a lot of clouds on that day when He returns. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. We've seen that the second coming is actually two-part. The rapture and His actual second coming when we come back with Him. 7 years after the rapture. We've seen also that every eye on the earth, in the earth, and also the blind, their eyes will be opened. And every human eye will see Jesus Christ. Also those in hell, those that have rejected Him, those that were guilty of His death, they will see Him. The Jews on the earth, who are collectively known as the ones who are guilty of His blood, the nation of the Jews, they will see Him. But not only the nation of the Jews, not only the race of the Jews, not only the tribes of the Jews, but all of the nations on the entire earth, they'll all look up and every eye shall see Him. And then all these people will begin to mourn and they'll wail. The saved on the earth, of course, it'll be a happy day. Because Jesus has finally returned. But for those that are lost, they'll wail because there's nothing they can do about it. Because their doom is imminent. So, beloved, I hope you got something out of this. I want to thank you personally, every one of you, for your time, your attention tonight. Next week, we'll be looking at the first time Jesus speaks in Revelation. What does He say? Is it important? Yes. And I'll also show you by that statement how you can get rid of a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door. So anyway, stay tuned. Next Sunday night, same place, same time. Book of Revelation, lesson number 9, verse number 8. Stay tuned. We're fixing to get into some interesting things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father,